Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about the importance of having a why. By this, I mean the importance of having a good underlying reason for something that you do. The importance of having a why is many times most evident in those times when a why is absent or a why is lost or when the why that is present just isn't strong enough of a why. There are many careers out there where having a solid why is vital if you're going to have a successful time in that particular career field and be productive. Careers where you don't have a strong enough of a why for being in that particular career field, it's not going to be fulfilling. It's actually going to be pretty draining because you don't have a good why for doing that job. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. Over the past couple of weeks, there is a very specific career that is off to the races as millions of kids ages 5 to 18 years of age have started back to school. In fact, when a couple of little ones were coming into church this morning, I was asking them, how is your school year getting started? And the little Michaela said, I've already had a test. She was like, oh, the school year started and we're already having tests. But millions of kids have started back to school in recent weeks. Before those kids started piling into school buses and filing into classrooms, as many as 3.8 million teachers in America started getting their classrooms ready for a brand new school year and a brand new group of students. If the why for any one of those 3.8 million teachers is simply to get a paycheck, they probably chose the wrong profession because of the workload that they have for that particular career and the amount of money sometimes that teachers spend on them out of their own pocket for their classrooms, for things that they're going to need. If their why was simply so they could have the summers off, well, the bad news is they've got to fight through 9 months to get to that summer off. And for some teachers, they may not be able to make it through that really strenuous workload and all the stress that goes with it. If teachers are going to be good teachers who find that kind of work fulfilling, it's going to be because they have a stronger why motivating them to do it. If they love working with kids and they love seeing kids grow and learn and succeed in the things that they're doing, if that's the sort of thing that stirs up pride in a teacher and they love doing it, well, then that's going to keep them doing that job. Those moments where students study and learn are moments that are fulfilling to a teacher in ways that can't be documented on a paycheck. Police officers and firefighters are also in careers where they need a really good why motivating them to do the difficult jobs that they have. If they are in those careers simply because they think that being in those careers are going to give them an ego boost, an authority sort of thing where, hey, I get to be in charge of other people, I get to have authority over people, I can tell people what to do. If that's the reason for being in the career, well, that's not a good why at all. But if there's a genuine desire to serve and protect people and desire to make communities safer for residents, those are much better whys for those careers. Where I work on Monday through Friday over at Elam is a place where people need a good why for working with the people we serve. And the same goes for those who work on the residential side in places like Beshan or the group homes and the Scyllas like Austin House when they come on their particular Sundays. Those are jobs where you need a really good why for working there. You can get similar or better paychecks and benefits with other jobs, which is why some places, not necessarily where I work, but in the special needs field, there's a lot of staff turnover. People get a job to get a paycheck, and then they discover that this is not the job they want to do, and so they're going to go find a paycheck somewhere else. And so some places have really bad staff turnover for that reason. You need a why to go along with a paycheck over there. As a sign out on Central Avenue says, or used to say, I can't remember if it's still out there or not, it says, it's not a job, it's a calling. There's more to it than just getting a paycheck. And then there is the vocational role that I'm in right now at this very moment. Christian ministry as a pastor is a career that demands a really good why for doing it, maybe even more so than other careers. Being a pastor is a very unique vocation, and there are some aspects to it, or many aspects to it for some people, that are very unappealing. If you don't have a good why for being a pastor, you probably aren't going to be a pastor for very long. Unfortunately, there are bad whys and bad reasons that some are in ministry. There are some pastors who felt like they had to become a pastor because their dad was a pastor and their grandpa was a pastor, and so they felt this inward pressure like, I need to follow in their footsteps. I need to be a pastor too. That's not a good why. Unfortunately, there are also people that have narcissistic tendencies who gravitate toward positions of public leadership and authority where they get to be the ones in charge. They get to be the one behind the pulpit telling people what they need to hear and follow their directions. Being in the vocational role of a pastor out of a desire to be in a position of authority and not have to sit under the authority of someone else, that's a really bad why for being in that role. Whys are important for those reasons and others, which I'll get to later. But first, let's go ahead and read from Philippians chapter 2. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. The description of Jesus that we have in this passage is going to be very contrary to the desire to be in positions of power and authority and ruling over people, quite the opposite. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, over the course of the past month, between the two messages by me at the very beginning of August and also by my friend Reuben, attention has been focused on the topic of the church. This focus on the church flows out of our previous focus, which was on the Holy Spirit and the many roles of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit has in our lives individually and in our lives corporately. The concluding image from that series on the Holy Spirit was that of a temple composed of the members of the body of Christ being joined together in a way that created a holy space for the Holy Spirit to dwell. The holy space or holy dwelling is what we know of as the bride of Christ, the church. Collectively, we are that dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. In my first message on the church, I talked about what the church is. The church is not a building. The church is a gathering of people responding to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are a people who belong to the Lord. That definition of the church is one that we get from the Greek words ekklesia and the Greek word kurioton. Ekklesia being the word used in Scripture for that gathering of the body of Christ, and kurioton being the word that means belonging to the Lord. And that was the word that ends up getting turned into the word we have is church, which yesterday when I was looking at the word church, sometimes I get stuck on a word and I look and I'm like, that's actually a weird word. It's just a weird, where does that word come from? But that word is a reshaping of the word kurioton from Greek. In my second message on the church, I talked about what the church does. For that, we looked at the activities of the early church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the gathered fellowship of believers in those earliest church gatherings, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they had devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four activities and actions present in the church. And what we also read was that there was something about those activities, those four activities, which resulted in such a unity in the body of Christ that the people in the body of Christ felt like they had everything in common. There was something about being together in a space where those discipleship activities were going on that made their relationships with each other extra special. While that special unity as a byproduct of the activities they were doing was a great thing for them to experience and enjoy, what I want to propose to you this morning is that unity was not their aim. Unity was not their why. Those early followers were not engaging in that collection of activities with the aim of enjoying unity. It wasn't their why. If you were to go back and ask them, hey, why are you doing those activities, the devotion to the apostles' teaching, the devotion to fellowship, the devotion to prayer and to breaking bread and doing all of those things, why are you doing those things? I do not believe that any of those people in the early church would respond by saying, well, we are doing those things in order to experience unity. Unity was a positive bonus byproduct of their activities, but it wasn't their aim. So what I want to do this morning is I want to zero in on the why behind the activities of the early church. Why did they do the things they did? I want to zero in on their why because I firmly believe that their why as members of the early church ought to be the very same why that we have for the church today. And I believe that the why behind or underneath the activities of the early church was really quite simple. And the simple why was this: they wanted to be like Jesus Christ. When it came to the activities of the early church and those things talked about previously, they did those things for the simple reason that they wanted to be like Jesus. Their desire to be like Jesus was a desire that guided their decision-making process as to what they were going to spend their time doing. And so what they devoted themselves to were activities that were in alignment with their desire to be like Jesus. Now, this why comes straight from the heart of what it meant to be a disciple in the first century. This why is what we see on full display in the very first disciples of Jesus Christ, who responded to Jesus as he did things like walk along the Sea of Galilee and call out to some fishermen and say to them, "Follow me." The call of someone like Jesus, who in that Jewish culture in that time would have been viewed like a rabbi or a teacher, that was a call for them to come, leave whatever they were doing, follow him, learn from him, become like him. And so when certain disciples left everything in order to follow Jesus, they did what they did in the hopes of becoming like the one they were following. This why is also at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was an extensive teaching moment we find at the front end of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, an extensive teaching moment on the front end of a discipleship journey for each and every disciple. After Jesus called out for those people to come and follow him, he painted for those followers a very detailed picture in that sermon on what that calling entailed. This is what life following me is going to look like. And the life that Jesus was calling his followers to was a life with a higher standard than what other rabbis and other teachers were expecting from their disciples. The whole point of being a disciple, the whole point of being a disciple of a rabbi is for a disciple to grow and learn and eventually become like an accurate imitation of the rabbi they're following. In August of 1991, there was a Gatorade jingle that became my heart's desire as a junior high basketball player, freshly in love with the game of basketball. Be like Mike. I'm sure many of you have heard this song before. There's even a movie about it, Be Like Mike. But let me refresh your memories as to some of the lyrics, since it may have been a while since you heard this song. This was a song that was just, it was just playing in my head on repeat. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see that's how I dream to be. I dream I move, I dream I groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. Now here's the thing about that commercial jingle. It was far more than just a song that I could sing with my lips. That song resonated deep in my heart with what I wanted to be, and so that song reflected the activities of my life. Because I wanted to be like Mike, I would go out and I would spend hours upon hours shooting hoops on our little court out in the country. I would play so much that after a few months, I would need to go and get a brand new basketball because the rubberized one with those little bumps all over it would be worn so completely smooth that there was just no gripping it whatsoever. And so I would wear it out, I'd get a new basketball. I would wear it out and get another one over and over again. I would shoot before the Bulls game. I would shoot after the Bulls game. I'd go out during halftime and shoot a Bulls game. And if you know anything about the NBA basketball season, it happens predominantly over winter, which meant I was going out in the winter. If it snowed, I would shovel that little piece of pavement off. I would let the sun dry the pavement a little bit, and then I would go play basketball. And then when the ball would bounce out in the snow, I'd have to dry it off and go back at it again. Years later, what I realized as a young Christian was that my desire to be like Christ needed to be stronger than my desire to be like anyone else in this world. What I realized as a young Christian was that my desires strongly dictated my activities. My desire to be like Mike had me spending hours and hours and hours shooting and shooting and shooting so that I could get better and better and better. My desire to be like Mike had me watching him on television and then immediately going outside and trying to imitate everything I could, obviously not the dunks or anything special like that, but the fadeaway, which on Wednesday night, I didn't make my three-pointers, but I did make my Jordan post-up fadeaway shot. It didn't swish, but it made it in eventually after a few little bouncing around things. My desire to be like Mike had me watching him and trying to imitate him. The question I had to answer as a young Christian was, what was my desire to be like Christ going to motivate me to do? When the people of the early church were devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, they were devoting themselves to the teaching of people who spent years following Jesus, years learning from Jesus, and years trying to be like Jesus. The devotion of the early church to the teaching of the apostles was a devotion rooted in the very same desire that those apostles had when they responded to the call of Jesus to come and follow him. As more and more people heard about Jesus, they wanted to know more about him, and so they came to the people who knew him best, which was the apostles and the other disciples who had followed with him. And when they gathered around to hear the teaching of the apostles, the things that they would have heard would have been the very things that we read when we read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They would have heard about Jesus calling out to fishermen and tax collectors for them to follow. They would have heard the Sermon on the Mount. They would have heard that Sermon on the Mount message through the disciples as they recounted their experience being there. They would have heard all of the things that Jesus taught his apostles about the life that they were called to live. Outside of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, other things were written to provide guidance and direction for the church. Among them are things like the letter we just read to the church in Philippi just a little bit ago. The passage we read from Philippians chapter 2 speaks to the heart of discipleship and the heart of what it means to be a Christian. There are two things that the Apostle Paul is doing in that passage in Philippians. One of the things that he is doing is he's lifting up the model and the example of Jesus Christ for his audience, the ones who would hear this letter being read in their church. A model and an example which, by the way, was contrary to the ideals of the world at that time, and the ideals that that world in that first century church would have lifted up. Forsaking selfish ambition, humility, looking to the interests of others, taking the very nature of a servant, dying on a cross, those were not ideals to aspire to in the world that Paul was writing to, nor are they the ideals of the world today. The example of Jesus in this passage is not an example that this world would exalt and encourage any one of us to follow and be like. The other thing that the Apostle Paul was doing is was inviting his reading, listening audience to desire to be like the example he's lifting up. He's not just lifting up the example of Jesus so people know about it. He's lifting up the example of Jesus and saying, I want you to be like him. He wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to have the mind of Christ. He wants them to have the same attitude and the same humble posture as Jesus. He wants them to desire taking the very nature of a servant upon themselves. He wants them and us to be like Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, we have the narrative story about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the letters that comprise the rest of the New Testament, what we see on numerous occasions is the example of Jesus being lifted up, coupled together with the invitation for followers of Jesus to follow in his steps. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul put it this way, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And this is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian isn't just someone who knows about Jesus and know who he is. A Christian isn't someone who just says a sort of prayer in the hopes that simply repeating the words of the prayer will secure their eternity. As I see it, a Christian is someone who encounters Jesus Christ through one of his disciples and through Scripture in a way that has them following after Jesus and wanting to be like him. A Christian is someone who, as Larry read for us earlier in the service, a Christian is someone who, with an unveiled face, reflects the Lord's glory and who is being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ with an ever-increasing glory. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Scripture tells us the things that the early church was doing when it was gathering together and spending time together. And the reason why they were doing these things was because they wanted to be like Jesus Christ. And those activities they were doing was a part of that formational process. The two questions that we need to reflect on today are, do we want what the early church wanted? And will we do some of the things that the early church did? If we want what the early people of the early church wanted, we will eagerly do what the early church did. If we want to be like Jesus, we will want to spend time in Scripture learning more about Him. If we want to be like Jesus, we will want to be in the spaces and places where teaching and learning is happening. If we want to be like Jesus, we will want to spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ and break bread in each other's homes. If we want to be like Jesus, we will want to spend time in prayer. If we want to be like Jesus, we will want to do things that are shown in Scripture to be activities that shape people into the likeness of Christ. If the desire to be like Jesus is weak or non-existent, the chance that any of those activities will make it onto a person's schedule is pretty slim. Other priorities and other desires can easily take over the entirety of our time when our desire to be like Jesus just isn't what it ought to be. If Christians were to be a bit more honest, the problem getting in the way of them doing activities that will shape them into the likeness of Jesus is not that they don't have the time. It's because they truly don't have the desire. They don't have a strong enough of a desire to be like Christ, and so they don't really have a strong enough of a why to do the things that will actually help them help them be like Christ. This morning, we're going to be closing with the communion meal. Just hours before Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Oh, let me get some water here. Just hours before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and just hours before he was arrested by soldiers, just hours before he was going to be crucified on a cross, Jesus shared a very special meal with his disciples. He had spent years pouring himself into those disciples as they had followed him, learned from him, sought to imitate him. The way in which he had been discipling them was soon coming to an end. He was going to be being raised from the dead, but he wasn't going to have the same kind of relationship with them as a rabbi and a disciple. That time was coming to an end. One of his instructions to them, as he shared the bread and as he shared the wine with them, was this: do this in remembrance of me. This morning, as we receive these elements, my prayer is that we would eat and drink in full remembrance of him, that we would remember the model and the example that he lifted, that was lifted up by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. We would remember his life example. We would remember that when we eat and drink. My prayer is that we would remember the humble life poured out for the world as the model that we are called to do as well. So this morning, if it's the desire of your heart to be like Jesus, and if you would like that desire to steer you into activities that shape you into the likeness of Christ, I would invite you to receive this special meal together with us. This morning, as we distribute the elements, there will be two cups stacked together with bread in the bottom and juice in the top. And so as you take them out, take both out together and wait for everybody to receive the elements. You can receive the elements up front, and so you can line up along the front. We'll distribute the elements up there, but if you prefer to stay where you're seated, we can also bring those elements to you. And if for any reason that there's somebody who would prefer not to receive the elements this morning, just put your hand up as we're going around, and we'll keep going. But my prayer is that if that is your situation, if you don't feel like for some reason or another that you can take the communion elements this morning, I do pray that your situation, whatever that might be, that one day you will be able to receive that meal with us as a part of God's family and out of a desire to be shaped into the likeness of Christ. For those who do wish to receive the elements up front, you can go ahead and make your way up now as we get ready.